Okay, is everyone there? You know, we started this chapter 10 in the Gospel of Luke, and we never finished it last week. We only got to verse 29 in chapter 10. So I don't know if we'll be able to get through the rest of this chapter 10, including the whole chapter 11, but we'll see what we can do. It's one of these things that I just feel like when you're really going through the Gospels and you're really studying them, it's like wading through deep water, and it's very, very difficult to, in my opinion, get the fullness of it if you're just going to skim across the surface. Because, you know, it's Jesus is talking. He says so much and he covers so much ground. But anyway, we'll do what we can. But we're actually going to pick up with this verse 30. But what I need to do is I need to back up to verse 25 so that we can get into the question that's being asked and why Jesus is going to give us this story of the Good Samaritan. Because he's in verse 25 of Luke 10, it says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to them, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" And this lawyer asked this question, this scribe. He asked a very good question, and basically he wants to know what he could do to have eternal life, to be saved. He says, "Well, keep the commandments, all right?" Basically, he says, "What's it written in the law?" Then he gives the two greatest commandments, all right, as far as loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because that's what we're made for. I mean, it says that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says that a number of times in the Old Testament, that God made us to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. I mean, God does not accept half measures. And if we're lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, Jesus told the church of Laodicea, "Hey, I'll vomit you out of my mouth because you're nauseating." So I really do think that if we really do focus on God and try our best to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then we can't miss heaven. All right. It's not that that's going to make us righteous in and of itself. It's just that we have our focus on God. And if we have our focus on God, then we're going to be obeying Him. We're not going to be perfect by any means, but through the blood of Christ, you know, this is how we're going to receive eternal life. But then he wants to know, if you have to love your neighbor like yourself, well, who's my neighbor? That's his question. And then Jesus gives this story about this Good Samaritan. And this story about this Good Samaritan, it's only written in the Gospel of Luke. You won't find it in the other Gospels. But this story has become so classic. It's become so famous and it's become so well known that you don't even have to know your Bible to know about this story. But I think that this story is not a parable. It's not a made-up story. I believe this actually happened, and Jesus is relating this story. But I think that we need to take a good, hard, cold look at this story, because I think that there are a lot of well-intentioned people have misread this story. Because if you start with verse 30, it says, "Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down to Jerusalem to Jericho and fell in among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and he went away leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, and saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him in an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will return. When I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy towards him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now this is the classic story of the Good Samaritan. It's a classic story, and it's a very, very profound story, and it has a tremendous message to it. But I even went to a ministry fair this weekend where I had a table set up to kind of like advertise the Bible studies and get people involved in basically reading the Bible and whatnot. But there were a lot of different tables with a lot of different outreaches. And one of the tables that was there, it was a table of social justice. Okay. And here's the thing. There's all kinds of social causes and, you know, that people may get involved in today. I mean, they talk about social justice or social activism or social causes or needs or having social fairness, this type of thing, or social charities. And, you know, I was looking at what was on a table. It ranges everything from everywhere from, you know, the rights of illegal aliens to wiping out AIDS, or from poverty to global warming. I mean, there's just all kinds of different things that deal with social justice. But here's the bottom line, all right, in Jesus' story. Here's the thing. It's that if Jesus Christ is not the motivating factor behind our charitable good works, then you know what it becomes? it becomes humanism. I mean, humanism basically says that the end of all being is the glorification of man, where Christianity says the purpose of being is the glorification of God. That's what Christianity is all about. And more, we're just seeing a situation where, you know, people want to get caught up in doing good causes, but Jesus Christ isn't the motivation behind it, even if they use a story like the Good Samaritan or even use Jesus' name to try to support where they're coming from. But Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, he says this. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." And he says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some of you among you are leading undisciplined lives and doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." That's pretty hard hitting. What he has to say there. But you know what? Some people may argue, James had said as far as what is pure religion in the eyes of God. Anybody remember what James said? What's pure religion in the eyes of God?
Take care of widows and orphans.
Good. In James chapter 1, verse 27, it says this: "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to do this, to visit," or basically to take care, to care for orphans and widows in their distress, "and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Well, here's what the humanist will do. He will take this verse and he will put it a period where it doesn't belong.
Yes.
In other words, pure religion inside of God, a humanist will go like, will do this: "Pure and undefiled religion inside of God our Father is to take care of widows and orphans in their distress, period." That's what the humanist will do. And they will use a scripture like this. But you've got to take the whole verse to get what God is saying and what Christ is saying in this story. Because he says to keep oneself unstained by the world. In other words, we've got to be obedient to God. It was Jesus who said, "Hey, if you just so much as give a cold glass of water in my name, it will not lose its reward." But I do think we really do need to exercise a great deal of discernment and wisdom and prudence. And when it comes to being a quote-unquote good Samaritan in the eyes of God, I really think that people, if they just are going to be out there trying to feel good about themselves and taking care of the poor. Well, wait a minute. If we do it God's way is the wise way, because God has a welfare program that we can read about in Deuteronomy, where God said this. You know, he wanted people, if they go through their orchards or their vineyards or their pears, their fruits, their grain fields, they could only go through once. They could only harvest their fields once, and they had to leave the corners of the field untouched. And same thing with going through with picking all their fruit and everything else. God said this: you can only go through one time. Then whatever's left, I want it left for the widow and the alien and the orphan and the stranger. God made a provisions for the poor people, but they had to go out and work for it. All right, they had to get it themselves. God made that provision. See, that's the way God does things. Now, I spent a lot of time on this, and I apologize for that, but I'm telling you, I think the Christians now need to have a clear view here. They really do, because we can get a situation where we can say, "Well, we're just doing this for the poor." But to me, a classic example, I'm not kidding you, is Judas. Judas himself. Remember when Mary was pouring that ointment upon Jesus? And then Judas became indignant. He said, "Well, this ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii and get money given to the poor." And Jesus said, "Look, the poor you always have with you, but me you won't." And then what happened is that Judas ends up selling Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And then when he's remorseful about it, he goes back to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and says, "Hey, man, I betrayed innocent blood." And they said, well, what's that to us, man? Get out of here. He took those 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the sanctuary. And then he went off and hung himself. But what did the scribes, the Pharisees, and Sadducees do with that 30 pieces of silver?
They
picked up those 30 pieces of silver, and these phonies said, "You know, this is blood money. We can't use this for the temple treasury, but what we will do, we'll just do something kind for the poor." So they went out and bought the potter's field so that they could bury poor people or aliens or orphans or widows, you know, or strangers in the potter's field. To ease their phony, their hypocritical consciences, what did they do? They railroaded an innocent man to his death, but they did something kind for the poor. You see, this is what I'm talking about when people don't read this story
correctly, they can get into a humanism. People, I'm telling you, people, if they promote, let's say, the murder of unborn children and then turn around and then say that they want to do something for the poor, that just really is hypocritical in God's eyes and heaven's eyes. It's the same thing that the scribes did to ease their consciences. So I've spent a lot of time on that and I apologize, but I think today's day and age we need to understand that. And then this next verse 38, I think this dovetails into the story because it says this: now as they were traveling along, he entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her and said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen a good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now, I really believe there's a connection between this story about the Good Samaritan and this situation with Martha and Mary. You know, if you look deep, I think you could see it. And that's this, is that Martha loved Jesus, but Martha was all engaged in doing activity where Jesus said, look, Mary's chosen the better part. The better part was to sit at Jesus' feet and drink in every word that he was saying. Jesus was sitting there with his disciples and his apostles around. Mary was sitting right there, probably right on the floor, right by his feet. And she's just gazing into his eyes and just drinking in everything that he's saying as far as his teaching, as far as his preaching. You know, she was just drinking it all in. She's in tune to him. But Martha's in the background doing all these quote-unquote good deeds, and now she's bitter. Now she's resentful. Now she's all upset and stressed out. And she said, "Lord, tell my sister to get over here and help me with this stuff." And Jesus basically mildly rebukes her. All right? And I think there's a message there. Because remember what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus. He had all kinds of good things to say about them, commended them in many good ways, for many good things. But he says, "I have this thing against you. You've lost your first love." He said, "You better get it back. Otherwise, and you better repent of this. Otherwise, I'm going to remove your candlestick from among your midst." And how do we get back our first love? What's the ingredient? What's necessary here?
Worship.
Yeah, it's basically we have to spend quality time, prime time with God alone, one-on-one in prayer with him, connecting with him in prayer and in worship on a one-on-one. That's where you get back that first love. Then, when you connect with God in prayer, then you're able to go out and serve God. Like, for example, in this Bible study, I just can't come in here and shoot from the hip. You know, I have to have spent time in preparation and time in study and time in prayer, time in seeking God's face. Otherwise, I got nothing to say to you. I got nothing to say to you. If I don't spend time in prayer, then this is meaningless because it's not anointed of God. It's not going to be there if you don't have that first love connection. But Mary had it, right? Martha was the Good Samaritan, but Mary chose the better part. And then Mary was in a position where I think that she could, you know, serve God in a more fruitful way. I really do. And let's face it, it was Mary. It appears that Mary was the only one that was in tune to Jesus Christ's death. Because it appears that this is the same Mary that anointed his body for burial when Judas became all indignant and said, "Man, this woman has done this for my burial." All right? Why, all the other apostles, Jesus would tell them over and over and over and over again about his death and his dying and his resurrection, and it went right over their head because they had their own agenda. But Mary understood where he was coming from, and she was the only one in tune to that. Why? Because she sat at his feet. And so, instead of having her own agenda, she was tuned into God's agenda, God's program. Right?
And her sister here reminds me of when Jesus said, "Follow me," and somebody had to go bury his father, and somebody else had to go do this and the other thing.
Right.
Sounds like Martha's attitude was pretty much like these other people.
Yeah. Well, go back to what God created us for. God made us to know him, love him, serve him. All right? Serve him. That's the third on the agenda. You know, he didn't say serve him first. Know him. Well, how are you going to get to know God unless you spend time with him? You're just not going to be able to know him. These people who go to church twice a year, that just galls me. I don't get it. I mean, well, stay home. What's the deal? I mean, you don't know God, you know, because this is a relationship, right? I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but you got to know him. And we're not going to know him if we don't spend time with him, right? And then love him. You know, you get to know him, and then you get to love him. Then you serve him. With a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the divine order there. Anybody have want to add or share to that conclusion of that chapter 10? Well, let's go into this chapter 11. If we can't finish it, we can't finish it. But in verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, that after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, you know what? Obviously, this is a condensed version, a summary of this Our Father. Our Father is very, very familiar. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 6, when we went through that, the full Our Father, as you know, says that... He says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's, in essence, is the Our Father. But again, just analyze this prayer, because they saw Jesus praying all the time. And Jesus obviously had a very, very powerful prayer life. And again, people like Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, you know, Jesus Christ couldn't have been God because he was praying to God. And I'm saying, no. Back to train up and use a little common sense and just look deeply at what's happening here. Because as God, Jesus didn't need to pray. However, once he took on our humanity, once he became a man, then he had a need to pray. And so, in his humanity, he was always praying, all right? It didn't mean that, like Jehovah wouldn't say he can't be God because he prayed to his Father. No, it just shows because he became a man, now he had that need, okay? And the apostles could see this, his prayer life is just powerful. So they asked how to pray. And then Jesus gives them this classic illustration of how to pray. But he says, to start off, he says, Our Father who art in heaven. Even that is very, very important, because so many people today say, well, I pray. But who are you praying to? Do you really know who you're praying to? There's just so much out there that is just absolutely false that's being taught today. There's a type of Christ-centeredness that people want you to become centered in and of yourself, but they don't see what this really is. It's nothing more than Hinduism packaged up in Christian garb that says you are you yourself are your own God. People look out there and they're praying to some cosmic force. What are you praying to? You see, that's very important. When people say they pray, that means nothing. That means absolutely nothing. Well, this says, Our Father who art in heaven. All right? And the fact that it says Our Father, that's very key. That's a key, because people today have a misconception. They just feel like, well, there's the fatherhood of God and there's the brotherhood of man, this universal fatherhood of God. No, we're not all sons and daughters of God. Who are sons and daughters of God?
Those who believe in his name.
It's Jesus himself says, the ones who did the will of my Father, they are my mother and my father and my brother and my sister. They are my family because we got the same Father. Why? Because of obedience. Okay? So, in other words, if we're obeying the God of heaven, then he is our Father. And now we realize who we are addressing. Not some vague cosmic force out there contemplating our navel and looking at ourselves as being, have some divine spark in us. All right? There's so much heresy out there and so much false teaching. So even that can go over people's head if they don't analyze it. He says, hallowed be your name. All right? In other words, God's name is to be revered. He's holy. He's to be feared. Hallowed be his name. I mean, there's the fear of God that we really do need. You know, one time I was teaching a class, I asked people, what is fear of God? One said, well, you know, it's you look out there in a sunset and you're just awestruck by, you know, God's power. No, that's not fear of God at all. The fear of God is, hey, we recognize that we're going to be accountable to him. In other words, if you go into a store and want to steal something, and then you think in the back of your head, no, I can get away with this easy, but God's watching me, I'm not going to do it. That's fear of God. Then you recognize your accountability. That's the beginning of wisdom. To fear God is to be awestruck by his holiness, not by a sunset. When he's talking here about hallowed be your name, and then it says your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look at what's going on in our world today. I mean, it's just, our world is a total disaster. It's a total mess. All right? Why? Because people are not doing God's will. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, there's total peace. There's total tranquility. I mean, people are really happy there. Why? Because they're doing God's will in heaven. They got no problem with doing God's will. It's just down here on earth. Right? And I've said this time and time and time again. Just take God's Ten Commandments. Take the Seventh Commandment. Thou shalt not steal. If everybody on earth this day started right now to obey that commandment in the letter and in the spirit, I would be willing to bet inside of 30 days this world would be turned on its ear overnight. In other words, we would begin to see so many of our problems begin to dissipate. So many of them. Just out of that one, obeying that one commandment. How much money do you think we spend in auto insurance, for example, because of fraud? There's a car stolen in this country less than every 20 seconds. Now, we're paying for that because that's stealing, right? And look at all the cameras and look at all the everything that's done to try to keep people in line when it comes to stealing. But if everybody just obeyed the one commandment, you would see a situation where eventually we wouldn't even have any poor. Because God says that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, if you just obey me, there won't be any poor among you if we just obey God. So when you look at this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, that says a lot. Because if we just obey God down here, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in. And verse 11 says, give us this day our daily bread. It's a natural tendency. You say, oh God, you know, give me a whole year's wage today, right now, right? But no, God wants us to be dependent upon Him every day. Remember back in when God rained manna down from heaven, He gave them specific orders. He said, hey, you only take what you need for today. Anything left over that you store is going to become rancid. All right, and that's what happened. People just said, well, we got to gather up a lot of money. There might not be any here tomorrow. And so they stored in jars, and it became worm-eaten, and it became rotten, and it became smelly. And God said, this is what happened when you don't obey me. But He did say, on one day, you could gather twice as much. What day was that?
Friday.
Because they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. So they could get twice as much, and then it didn't go rancid. So God was trying to teach them, right? We need to depend upon Him on a daily basis. Remember when they got fed up and they wanted meat to eat? They said, we're sick and tired of this insipid manna and we're tired of the whole thing. We want meat. And then Moses goes to God and says, man, what am I going to do, man? If we kill all our cattle, we're not going to feed this mob. And God says, well, when did I become weak? He says, you'll see. And so He brought in quail by the millions. I mean, they were flying in, and people were just using like sticks, like baseball bats, and they were whacking them here, whacking them there. I mean, they were killing them by the thousands, by the millions. And then they'd lay them out by the camp. They lay them all out there, and you could see the pride of life. They could say, oh, man, look at how many I got. Look at how many I got. Well, it says that a lot of these people began to die before they finished consuming these birds because they became what? They died of food poison because they didn't have any refrigeration. So, in other words, they wanted a whole month's supply right now. And look what happened. Because they didn't depend upon God, they became greedy. You know, they weren't thankful. They weren't grateful. So when it says, give us this day our daily bread, that says a lot. It really does. And in verse 12 it says, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Now I'm reading from Matthew, but I realize we're in Luke. Okay, because Matthew gives you the full Our Father, while Luke gives you a summary or a condensed version. But forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I mean, that says a lot. Because if we will not forgive other people for what they have done to us, you know what? We put ourselves in a position where now God cannot forgive us. And that is a really heavy thing. And that's not an easy thing to do. I don't know how many times I've been ripped off in my life and people have just done the dastardly things to me. And I just had to just turn to God and say, Lord, I ask you to bless these people. And sometimes I have to do it over and over and over and over again because the devil's there to just beat me over the head with it. You know, he just is. He's going to remind you. Now, this person really got to you. But, you know, you have to keep giving it over because you realize, you know what, I have to forgive this person and give me the grace to forgive this person because now God is going to forgive me. He will be delighted in forgiving me because I've forgiven somebody else. And in verse 13, he says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And when it says, lead us not into temptation, what does that mean? What does that mean? I mean, James says in chapter 1 of James, verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and incited by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So it says here, God doesn't tempt anybody. So what does this mean when Jesus, and he gives his classic Our Father, says, lead us not into temptation? What does that mean?
Sometimes we think that we can handle a situation or riches or something.
Good.
And we move into it. And
excellent.
God says, no, you can't.
Good. Good point. Good. That was good, Scott. You hit it right on the head. In other words, we might say to God, well, let me win the lotto. Okay. Let me win this $1 million. Well, first of all, James says you're asking with the wrong motives. All right. So he's not going to answer you there. But even if you had the right motives and you said, Lord, let me, you know, win this $1 million, and God may very well look at you or us or me and say, you know what, you're not going to be able to handle that. You're going to forget me in a heartbeat. Because if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, God said to these people, listen, He warned them over and over and over again. He says, when you get into the land, when you get these crops and you get these herds and you get these vineyards and you get these houses and you get these cisterns and you get all this stuff that you didn't work for, And your bellies are full, he says, men, be careful, beware, because at least you forget the Lord your God. Because very often it's prosperity and it's wealth and it's money that will make us forget God. So sometimes, you know, when it says, lead us not into temptation, you know, there could be that indication, amen, you know, don't give me anything that's going to be detrimental to me, you know, that I ask of you for. Anybody here want to add or share to that?
How close can you get to fire and not get burned? You know what I mean? Really being around it or associating near it.
What you mean, like, yeah. Just ask God for a half a million?
Well, you think you're strong enough, like he's saying, but, you know, you even associate with something in the smallest speck of it.
Yeah. Well, even Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I've never been rich. I'm not rich. I never will be rich. But I tell you this. If I was to run into $1 million, I live by the scripture, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Well, if I had $1 million, if I needed to go out and buy a car, would I really pray about that? Would I really seek God with all my heart? I got an ace up my sleeve, man. I'm just going to slap this money down and get the car I want. See, money can be very deceptive because it can give us a sense of being autonomous from God or being independent from God or not relying upon God. Money can be a real deceiver there. Anyway, let's pick up with this verse 5 in chapter 11 of Luke, because he says, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, and a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and it will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks and receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? And now, this is an episode where Jesus is using this in regards to prayer, saying that, you know what, when it comes to prayer, sometimes you really have to be persistent in prayer with God, all right? Because he's telling us right there. He uses this example about a guy who has a friend come to his house. Then he goes to his friends and his neighbors and says, hey, man, you know, he's trying to wake him up, all right? Basically, hey, you know, I don't have anything to provide for my guest here. And, you know, the guy said, what's wrong with you, man? It's midnight. It's after 1. Are you crazy? Get out of here. And he says, the guy won't get up and give him anything, even though they're friends, he won't do it because it's late hour. But if the guy keeps pounding on a door, that guy will get up and give it to him because of his persistence. And that's why I think God wants us to be persistent in prayer. Because God's delays aren't our denials. But you tell me, why would God want us to be persistent in prayer when it doesn't seem like he's answering us?
Really check and see if we really want that, or if it's his will.
Because an answer to prayer is sight, and waiting or persisting in something is faith.
Well, I think what God wants us to do is we need to wrestle with God in prayer sometimes, because in this exercise of wrestling in prayer, our faith becomes deepened, our relationship with him becomes deepened, and it becomes strengthened. In other words, just imagine, all right, that God was this senile, benevolent old granddaddy up there, this celestial chum, this Santa Claus's butler, and all you had to do was just say, God, give me this, give me that, give me, and he just rained down everything you asked for. Well, what would happen to us? What would happen to our faith?
Would be.
You think people are ungrateful pigs now? Look at the way people would do if they just said, God, give me. Sometimes we really do need to go deep into wrestling with God in prayer, just like with Jacob wrestling with the angel all night long. And it wasn't until the daybreak that he realized, this isn't Laban's men. This isn't Esau's men. You know, this is God I'm wrestling with. He realized that after all night long, not knowing who he was wrestling with, you know. And then, you know, the daybreak comes and the angel says, let me go, for the day is breaking. He says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And the angel says, what's your name? He says, my name is Jacob. He says, well, you're going to change your name to Israel because you have striven with man and God and you have prevailed. Jacob means conniver. He means supplanter. It means liar, deceiver. All right. Well, he wrestled all night long with God. And in the end, what happened? It says that the angel touched the sinew of his thigh. So he put out his hip, and then he changed his name. So through this wrestling process, Jacob was a changed man. He went from becoming the conniver, deceiver, liar to Prince of God through this wrestling match. And now he never walked the same. He always walked with a limp because now God touched him and he changed him. But how was it? It's through that struggle, all right? Sometimes when we struggle with God in prayer, you know, it can really be intense and it can really be prolonged. But I'm telling you what, you keep it up and you're going to be changed, right? And that's what this story is all about here, all right? But also, he just says this. He says, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. Well, if you read the account in Matthew, Matthew gives the same account, but he also says if a son asks his father for a loaf of bread, he won't give him a stone, will he? And here he says if he asks for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion, will he? Or if he asks for a fish, God won't give him a snake, will he? And he says, and then he says in verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give to the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? In other words, have you ever been in a situation where you've wrestled with God in prayer and the answer to your prayer does not seem like it is what you asked for at all? Let's say if you're asking God for health and then you're struggling and struggling and struggling, you're not seeing your health. Or you're asking God for a financial blessing, and then you're struggling in prayer more and more and more. You don't see this financial blessing. Or apply it to a lot of different things. All right, when it comes to prayer. But here's the thing: there's been times in my life where I have had to come to God and say, "You know, Lord, help me to see through this stone to see the loaf of bread. Help me to see through this snake to see the fish. Help me to see through this scorpion to see the egg." In other words, you know. Because God's thoughts aren't our thoughts and His ways aren't our ways, sometimes God may give us something that it says like, man, this isn't what I wanted. This is exactly what I didn't want. But then if we could see through it, we could see that, you know what, actually what God is giving us is something much, much better. You know, if, for example, we say, God, give me a lot of money. Instead, God gives you poverty. Guess what? If you could look through that scorpion, if you could look through that snake, if you could look through that stone, you might see that what God has really given is that, hey, I'm going to enrich you. I'm going to enrich you spiritually through your poverty. Okay? You know? So sometimes that's what we have to deal with. And so, you know, there's been times I've had to do that where I didn't get what I wanted in prayer, you know, in regards to how long I wrestled in prayer. But when I look through it deep enough, I could say, you know what, I wouldn't change this because this has had a real answer to my prayers in a totally different way. That even though I may have been praying for something physical, I was given something spiritual, which was far more precious. And then he says this, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him? Now, that's kind of interesting. It says in verse 13, if you then, being evil, all right, what does that mean?
Fallen.
Yeah, we have fallen natures, you know. None of us are these quote-unquote good people. We all got a fallen nature. So that's what Jesus means, all right? He says, if we as fallen creatures know how to give our children good gifts, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, interesting thing, all right? Just imagine to yourself that if you are a woman, a single woman, and you met a man, he was young, he was attractive, he was strong, he was rich, beyond your wildest dreams. Or for a guy, you know, he meets a woman who's just a knockout, who's so attractive, and she's intelligent, and she's got a class, and she's got money. I mean, you name it. She's got it all. And if this wealthy individual, whether they were a man or a woman, said to you, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. What do you think the best thing to ask for would be? If you said, you know what, I'd like your hand in marriage, and they said, okay. Now, guess what? You, by getting the person, you got everything else thrown in this marriage. If we ask God for the Holy Spirit, we get everything else thrown in. That's why, you know, we may ask for God for money, but He's saying, no, what you really need is, what is the profit of man if he gained the whole world, lost his own soul? What you really need is the Holy Spirit. See what I'm saying? I mean, you can make all kinds of applications there.
And right? All these things shall be added unto you.
Yeah. We're obviously not going to make it, but maybe we'll go through this verse 14. It says, And he was casting out a demon, and it was a mute. And the demon had gone out, and the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And others to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all of his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Now, here's, I think, a very interesting thing that Luke says. All right. Now, this is really something that I struggle with. Okay, read that verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Now, this is one of the very few times in Scripture that we read about a physical infirmity that was caused by a demon. Anybody remember where another incident took place when it came to a physical infirmity that was caused by an evil spirit?
Some woman that was bent over.
Oh, good. This woman was bent over for 18 years. She had this infirmity, something wrong with her back. And Jesus had said that this woman was bent over by Satan. All right. Now, here's the thing that I think we really need a great deal of wisdom, a great deal of discernment, a great deal of prudence when it comes to dealing with demon possession. Because there are deliverance ministries, you know, that I've heard about where everything's a demon. I don't care whether it's a demon of nose picking, a nail biting, or head scratching, or a demon of cancer, or a demon of lust, or a demon of nicotine, a demon of alcohol. Everything's a demon. And I just totally disagree with that. I think, man, yeah, you've gone way off the deep end here. All right? We have to be very, very discerning as to what certain things, you know, where they're coming from. I know that there was one deliverance church, a deliverance minister. Every time a person came down with cancer, he says, well, you have a demon of cancer, all right? And then they'd be praying over, trying to exorcise a demon out. Well, that was total foolishness. Guess what that pastor died from? Cancer, all right? That's total foolishness. It really is. And it just gives, I think, Christians a black eye when we don't exercise a great deal of discernment here. But what's interesting to me is that this man was struck dumb by a demon. Who was struck dumb by an angel?
The priest.
Zechariah.
Remember John the Baptist's father. You know, the angel Gabriel was standing there, and Zechariah went in as the high priest. He saw Gabriel standing there by the altar of incense. He was terrified, and the angel said, hey, don't be afraid. He says, your prayers have been heard. He says, you and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a son, and you're going to name him John, and he's going to, you know, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to have the spirit and the power of Elijah. And then Zechariah looked at him like, well, wait a minute. You know, I'm old, my wife's old, how that's going to happen? The angel just said, look, man, I stand in the very presence of God, man. You don't believe me, I'm striking you dumb. He struck him dumb right there. And that was spiritual, right? He had nothing wrong with his larynx or his vocal cords. God, you know, God struck him dumb, and this angel struck him dumb because of his unbelief. Now, this guy is mute, and I get the impression that he was doing something, dabbling somewhere, where the demon got control of him, and then he could no longer speak. Now, that's a rarity. It's a real rarity. You only find out that I could think of off the top of my head two examples in Scripture where there was a physical manifestation or a deformity or infirmity, rather, through demon possession. All right? So we have to exercise a great deal, I think, of discernment, because when you're reading about this mute man, the demon went out of him. You know, sometimes I don't know what I'm dealing with when I'm dealing with certain issues. And it may very well be possible, too, and this is said with the greatest of caution, that sometimes people can end up in mental institutions because they are dabbling with evil spirits. So, you know, sometimes I don't know what I'm dealing with at times, but I do try to, you know, discern, well, is this demonic? Because I really don't know at times.
Yeah. Is Beelzebub, is that Satan?
Yes, because look at what it says here. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now, what does Beelzebub mean?
Lord of the flies.
The Lord of the flies. That's quite a title, isn't it? But the first mention of Beelzebub, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, there's this king named Ahaziah. It says he fell through the lattice in the upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub. The pronunciation and the spelling is a little different, but it is Beelzebub. He said, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. What's Ekron? Where's Ekron? Anybody know? It was a Philistine city. Philistine city. So Beelzebub was a Philistine god. But Jesus is standing right over here that this god is really Satan. That's who he really is. That's the first mention of Beelzebub. And that's when Elijah just got in his messenger's face and said, hey man, is there no God in Israel that he can't heal you? As a matter of fact, let me just read it. He says, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from the sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, the Tishbite, go, arise and go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to him, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, and you shall surely die. Then Elijah departed. So he was inquiring of a pagan god, but who was really the power behind this god? It's Satan himself. And then Jesus used that as a springboard where people say, well, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, which means Lord of the flies. Interesting thing. What's the nature of a fly? Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, he says, a good name is better than a fine ointment. And he said that dead flies make a perfume oil stink. If you were very famished and you sat down to have a sumptuous meal and all of a sudden you were in a restaurant and all of a sudden you just before you bit into your food, you saw a dead fly sitting on your food, what's your immediate reaction going to be?
Throw it up.
For me, I'd probably brush it aside and eat it, but I think most people would say, take this thing back. What did this thing come? Because a fly is repulsive and it carries all kinds of sicknesses and diseases and all kinds of germs and microbes and everything else. Apply that. Satan is the Lord of flies. You know what? And flies can be very annoying sometimes. Sometimes I'll be in church and I'll be in prayer, and then some thought will come into my head where did this come from? It's almost like a fly. Just you know what I'm saying? Like the devil just gets in there and just takes away your focus because he throws in this thought. You know, I don't care whether an impure thought, an terrible thought, or just something to just throw you off. It's a fly.
That's exactly what his purpose is.
Yeah, it's a Beelzebub. It's the Lord of the flies. This is what we're dealing with here. All right. Well, anyway, Jesus said, man, if Satan is divided against himself, his kingdom won't stand. So Satan is not going to cast out Satan, but he can always fool people. He can always lead people along. A guy used to come to Bible study many years ago, had a brother who got into witchcraft. And because he got into witchcraft, then demons began to torment him and making all kinds of racket in his house and just terrifying him. And then he went to a witch. And he says, how do I get rid of this demon? And the witch says, okay, what you do is you put salt in each corner of your house, and then you give this incantation or whatever it is, and the demon will leave. Well, the next morning he got up and he checked the salt, and it was wet. So he thought, well, the demon's left my house. Well, that was all a joke. Satan was just jerking you around, man. I mean, you're not going to get rid of a demon like that. You're going to have to get rid of a demon by the blood of Jesus Christ. But the devil was stringing him along. And unfortunately for this guy, he ended up shooting his brains out, you know, just committing suicide because this is what the demon drove him to. So Satan, he's nobody's fool. He's not going to cast out Satan. He will lead people to believe that maybe he's gone, all right? Because he doesn't want people knowing the real formula for casting out demons is in the name of Jesus Christ, in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's really going to set a demon to flight. Everything else, they just laugh at you. And then Jesus said in verse 20, he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He basically asked them too, if your sons cast out demons, by whose name do they do it? In other words, you wouldn't say this about your sons. And apparently some of the Jewish sons had, you know, would cast out demons from people in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all right? Well, he's just using that as an example to them. Hey, man, use some common sense, right? You're saying I do it by Beelzebub, but what do your sons do it by? And he gives this basically, you know, this admonition. He says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him and takes away him from him all of his armor, which he relied on, and distributes his plunder. So basically he's just saying this, that it's going to take a stronger man, all right, to bind a strong man. In other words, if a person is possessed, he's got to be bound in the name of Jesus Christ, because stronger is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Okay, but then he gives this example of where if an evil spirit is cast out of a person, that evil spirit will go hither, thither, and yon, looking for another person to possess. And if he can't find somebody, they'll go back to the same person. If that person is not filled with the Holy Spirit, then they are susceptible. In other words, if a person is into, let's say, witchcraft, they become possessed, and then you exorcise the demon out of them, but then they go right back to their witchcraft. Well, now they just open up the door for even a more horrendous type of possession. So if a demon is cast out of a person, exorcised out of a person, they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All right. Otherwise, they open themselves up to just that much more, I think, of a demonic, you know, control. And the last thought is just what it says here in verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. In other words, this woman thought, well, man, the woman that gave you birth, man, she's really a blessed woman because you're such a man of God. But Jesus is saying, no, the people that are really blessed are those that do the will of my Father. Those are the people that are really blessed. All right? And you go right back to what Gabriel said to Mary. He said, blessed art thou among women. Well, she was blessed. Why? Because he said, be it done according to thy will. So that you know, that makes us all part of God's family if we're willing to obey what God has said. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah, I think